And I'm going to read Judges 2, verse 6 to 3, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and will walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods.
Let's turn again as we come to God's word to our great God and ask for his help as we look at his word together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can indeed take everything to him and know his comfort and strength. And we pray, Lord, that you would use judges amongst us to show us Christ, our need of Christ. And we ask that this book will be used for our strengthening and encouragement. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you are new to us, and I know that we've had a number of people been around over the summer, and we've always got new people dropping in, we are here at Spicer Street committed to preaching our way through books of the Bible. And we try and make sure that we cover both Old Testament and New Testament, the easy bits and the difficult bits. We are convinced that all of God's word is for the church. But I have held off a long time from preaching on Judges. In part, actually, it's because I've had some difficulties in understanding the book, and I'll share with you those as I go through in the weeks ahead, God willing. But I think one of the factors that has held me back is the book, in many ways, is just relentlessly grim. It is just so difficult. Even the kind of positive bits, the positive episodes, very quickly turn sour. But then I needed to remind myself that it is very often the bits of the Bible that we don't want to think about are the very bits of the Bible that we need to have preached to us. So chastised, I stand before you preaching on Judges. Judges is uncomfortable. And as I've been reflecting on what the book does as a whole, I think it forces us to take a prolonged look in the mirror, to look at ourselves, to reflect upon the sinfulness of our own hearts, whilst holding before us a holy and a just God. That, of course, actually is no bad thing. It's no bad thing if you are not yet a believer to see how, well, the true state of your predicament, to understand the nature of sin, and to see something of a holy and a just God. It's no bad thing for the believer. I think there is a danger of a kind of creeping self-righteousness, of thinking that I'm really good after all. A few weeks in Judges will do us the power of good on that front. I think for the church there is the danger of complacency. We think we're safe, we think we're doing well. This book will speak to the church on how easily things can go wrong. But none of this is written to crush us. It is written to drive us into the arms of a loving Savior, to a wonderful, gracious, and merciful Savior, who welcomes to himself those who know themselves to be sinful and those who know they are weak. So I hope the Judges will quietly humble us and then give us a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and find ourselves marveling at how Jesus Christ could love people like us and use us. It is a book then that will expose our sin, a book that will warn the church, a book that will leave us deeply appreciating everything we have in Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 2:6-3:6, those verses that Sam read to us. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this is the key chapter of the book. If this was a good morning to come out, if you want to understand the book of Judges. This chapter sets up the book. It explains what it is all about. On Friday mornings, through our letterbox, the British Medical Journal comes. Harriet practices a doctor and I have an interest. And when I get a little bit bored with what I should be doing, I will open it. I will, of course, start with the obituaries. That's the only really truly interesting bit, to see which people you knew have died. And then if I'm really bored, I might look at some of the papers there, the academic papers. But fortunately, you never need to read them, because there at the beginning in bold is the abstract, the summary of what they tried to do and what they found. And this chapter, I think, functions as an abstract. It tells us the story. It tells us what is going to happen. Not that that diminishes any of the tension as we read the narrative. I think actually in some ways it increases it. This chapter sets up the book of Judges. It summarizes exactly what will happen. In it, we will get God's analysis of Israel's progress and Israel's behavior. Although that may not have been the assessment of those who were watching Israel in the land. I was trying to think this week, what would the Jerusalem newspapers have said as they reviewed the history of Israel over this period? I think they might have given actually quite a positive report about Israel. You know, here we have a large group of refugees run away from Egypt, who for 40 years wandered around in chaos, and then brilliantly made their way in blitzkrieg fashion into this prosperous land of Canaan. They had campaigns which were successful. They, as a nation, punched way above their weight, had more success than they ever should have done. In some ways, they've become top dog in the region. You know, they've been nowhere before. They've gone from the Vauxhall Conference to the Premier League. Sure, they're not winning it every year, but actually they're there. They've done the sensible thing of sharing religion with the people who are in the land. They're intermarrying, very wise. And overall, they've made more gains than losses. Not a total conquest, but hey, they've done pretty well. It's a good outcome, isn't it? It's a reminder, isn't it, that from the human perspective, things can look fine. A person can look healthy. A church can look healthy. But actually, the reality is very different. Verse 21 speaks about God's sight. God's eyes. Not what the Jerusalem Post sees in the Middle East there with Israel and what they're doing here. God's eyes. And this is in fact a story of spectacular spiritual failure and decline. A story of spectacular spiritual failure and decline. This is their story. Let me highlight some of the key points in that failure and that decline. Firstly, there is the painful contrast with the generation that went before. See, into chapter 2 gets landed this information about Joshua. It's there out of sequence. Joshua is long dead and buried. But here in chapter 2, having described the incomplete conquest in chapter 1, we go back to Joshua and to his generation. Verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. They had done well. They'd served the Lord. They'd done well. What a contrast. Chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I don't think that's because the previous generation failed to pass it on. I'm sure they knew about the events in some ways. But I think here we're seeing here, they didn't have a kind of deep personal knowledge of the Lord. They had, in one sense, forgotten what he had done. It was there in their history, but not in the forefront of their minds. They forgot the Lord. They didn't know what he had done. It was pushed to one side. And what did they do instead? Verses 11 and 12. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, whom had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreths. In other words, they pushed God aside and they began to worship the gods of the land where they were now living, in Canaan, in particularly Baal and Ashtoreth. Those are the gods of fertility, of fertile lands, of good-sized families and of sex. They consorted together. They were gods who were there to help you find prosperity and pleasure. These are the gods that have made the Canaanites rich. They weren't going into a poor nation. They were going into a prosperous, successful, sophisticated land. And they said, God, worship our gods. These are the gods who made us prosperous. These are the gods who let us live how we like. These are the gods which has given us so much pleasure. Enjoy. There's almost a sense here of Israel that they just couldn't wait to get away from God. They'd come into the land, now just get rid of these shackles, get rid of this Yahweh. You know, Israel here is like a student that just can't wait to get off the leash. A number of our youngsters will be heading up to university. I'm sure this is not true of any of you, by the way. The parents will drive them there. I don't know why. We used to use a train in our day, didn't we? This second generation of Israel is like a student who goes wild, taken up to university. Your parents have cared for you. They've raised you in the gospel. And you get there and you say, get out. Blow this for a laugh. And you want to get away from this God. Leave him there. Abandon him. And just go and live how I want, to follow the gods of the people around me, the parties, the alcohol, the sex. That's what Israel's like. It's like a student gone wild. Now the previous generation has gone, just in joining in. How does God respond? Time and time and time again through this chapter, verse 12 will do, we are told that God is angry. So verse 14 to 16, he punishes and disciplines them. He lets the armies around them, the nations who are still there, have military victories over them as discipline and punishment for their wicked behavior. But he's kind, isn't he? Verse 16 is, we hear of what will unfold. Then, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. He's so kind. But does it make any difference? 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, to their leaders, but prostituted, that should be whored themselves to other gods and worship them. Unlike their fathers, they, and this is a chilling word, verse 17, isn't it? Quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience and the Lord's commands. You can see the pattern, isn't it? Can't you? He raises up the judges, they won't listen. They just go on following the other gods. But it's even more depressing than that. Verse 19, when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. You see, the judge's cycle is not just that they cry out, God rescues them, he sends a judge, he gives them victory for a while, the judge dies, and then they kind of cry, things go badly again, they cry out again. That is happening all the way through the book of Judges, but actually it's just not going round and round, it's going round and round and down and down and down and down. Each generation is worse. Is what verse 19 tells us, and we will see that. You'll start with a decent judge and you'll end with Samson, who's a disaster. So it's decline that we're seeing. And God is angry. A holy God brought them out of Egypt. He was so kind to them. He was so compassionate. He was so clear. He would never have withheld anything good from his people. They were to have a special relationship with him. They were loved by him. They were his special possession. He simply asked that they would love him, serve him, and obey him. But like a loving, faithful husband who is betrayed by a faithless wife, or the other way around if you want to see it that way, Israel runs. They failed. It is a story of spiritual failure. Very striking, as Sam read, the language at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 is the language of testing. If you cast your eye down there to the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3, God left the Canaanites and the other nations in Israel when Joshua first went in to test the people. They don't obey. And he leaves them in to test them again. He leaves them there to see whether they will obey him. To see whether in the face of temptation, in the face of an alternative, whether they will stick with the true God and love him and serve him and obey him. And they fail the test. Verse 6 says it all of chapter 3. Sorry, we'll read from verse 5. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Says it all. They lived with them. They shouldn't have done that. They intermarried with them. They shouldn't have done that. And they worship their gods. They shouldn't have done that. A story of spiritual failure and spiritual decline, despite God's continual compassion and rescue of them. One commentator rightly described this whole process as the Canaanization of Israel. I like that, the Canaanization of Israel. Israel just becoming like Canaan, like the Canaanites. Joining in their worship, joining in their way of life, intermarrying with them, the rejection of the true gods. This is their story. It's their story, isn't it? But is this not our story? The story of our race as a whole? And actually, at a personal level, does it not resonate deeply? Paul, in writing to the Romans, will say that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. Paul's great argument about the gospel starts here. We've had the truth, yet we've suppressed it. We've known God and walked away from it. We've given up knowledge of him and served created things. We become idolaters. Is this a true analysis of our race, of our nation, of our world? Is this our story? I think it is. Just think about St. Albans. Population of 60,000. What are 58,000 of them doing this morning? Are they worshipping the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are they? They're not. They are lovely, respectable people. They are the best neighbors in the world. They are some of the hardest working and most decent people you will ever meet. But they are on the run, or should I say for most of them, on the bike, away from the true and living God. There are hundreds of them, aren't there? You drive down on Sunday, you had a drive for getting swerving around them. In the end, either pursuing prosperity or pleasure. It's our story, isn't it? And we'll reflect upon that as we go over the weeks. The church needs to be reminded as well that these are our dangers. Notice some of the dangers are highlighted for us in this chapter. How quickly they abandon the faith. Ah, we go, but hang on, no, we're in the New Testament now. We have the Spirit, indeed you do, and salvation, and things are different. Well, just read the New Testament letters. Paul can't sleep at night for his worries about the churches abandoning the gospel, even the ones which he planted, loved, and taught so well. How quickly we abandon the faith. How quickly a generation can turn away. The fathers, the mothers knew the Lord and loved the Lord and served the Lord, and the next generation throws it away. How quickly. We see here the danger of Canaanization. Are we any different to the world around us? In our purity, in our use of money, in our consumption of alcohol, in our pursuit of pleasure and hobbies, are we any different? Or have we just been quietly Canaanized and become about the people around us? The danger of idols, of just simply worshipping the gods of the people around us. Now, what is idolatry? That was the danger, wasn't it? It went after the Baals and Asherahs. I know of no one in St. Albans who worships Baal or Asherah. Do you? It's a minority cult if there is, and it hasn't hit my radar. But does that mean that we are not surrounded by idolatry? Well, in many lands, of course, there is frank idolatry, a Hindu temple. A Sikh temple is just an idol's temple. And often we will see Christians in countries where there is, they'll be kind of trying to mix the religions together. That is just to worship Baal and Asherah. In our own land, to be an idolater, we see from 1 John chapter 5, is to worship a false Jesus. A Jesus who suits us slightly better. That's idolatry in Bible terms. False teaching is idolatry. But created things can function as idols. Money, because it offers me security and pleasure and status. And of course, I think other things can operate as idols as well. It is very striking the number of people now who want their ashes scattered on their football ground of their team. What does that say about their lives? I now give my life, you know, in death to my football team. Live for it. But it would not be right to stop there. What about God in all this? What does this passage have to tell us about him? Well, we see very often here that he is angry. He is a God who has been betrayed, and he is judging his people. But notice verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. Notice here in this summary chapter, no mention of Israel crying out to the Lord. It's just that the Lord has compassion. He turns. Now, if you at this point are saying, actually, well, surely he would have been just right to wipe them off the face of the earth, you've got it. He would have been right. But there's something in the heart of God. There's compassion. There's a turning. And what is staggering, at the end of the book, there is still a people of God. That is all of grace. The people of God does not deserve to exist by the end of the book. You see, God has made great promises in love, and he is profoundly kind and merciful. He is committed to saving a people for himself. He's always planned that in his love, in his mercy, and in his grace. But that salvation will only come, and we need to know it, purely from God's grace. It is totally and utterly undeserved, this compassion, this kindness, this turning of God. And where in the end will that kindness, compassion come from? How will it manifest itself in the end? Well, come right to the end of the book. Page 266, the last verse. There's a little refrain here that occurs through the book, and the book lands on this very verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's setting up, isn't it, the next books of the Bible? There's no king. What Israel needs is a king. She is under God's wrath. She is enslaved by sin. She is weak, powerless, and helpless, rebellious at heart. A king needs to come and sort out the problem and deal with the problem and rescue Israel. The history goes on, doesn't it? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we get a king. Saul who fails, David who fails, Solomon who fails, all the kings down, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, they all fail. Looking forward to the king who will be born in Bethlehem, who will be God's perfect king, who would die upon a cross for sinners like you and me to deal with our sin problem, to take away the wrath of God from us. And he would give us, and has given us, his Holy Spirit, who gives us a heart for God, to love God. The reason you love God and want to obey him if you're a believer is because the Spirit dwells within you. Why are you worried about his commands? Why do you know the gospel? Why do you love God? It's because God has intervened in your life, forgiven your sins, and given you his Holy Spirit. He has done a fantastic work in you. So this morning, know again that each and every one of us, this is our story, we have failed. But rejoice again in Jesus, King Jesus, the one who has dealt with your sin and by his Spirit given you a new heart to love God. Recommit yourself to serving this King all of your days and pray that over these weeks ahead, you would be, if we have been creeping into Canaan and living like them, that God would rebuke us gently and help us to follow him more faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your powerful living word. We thank you for the way it strips away our self-righteousness and our complacency. And we thank you that you have provided for us such a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has dealt with our sin, is so kind to us. We thank you for that compassion that you have had on us. We thank you for the giving of the Spirit, the new life, the new heart that you have given us through him. We thank you for this. And please, Lord, help us to avoid the problem of that generation. May we in our generation be like the Joshua generation who served the Lord. And we pray for our children. We pray that those who are believing would never turn away, and those who are at this point unbelieving would turn back. Have compassion and mercy upon us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. 697, a wonderful hymn, song of repentance and restoration. 697 above the voices. Thank you. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.